It's just a privilege to be able to serve with you this morning in a service like this with all the talent and ministry that we've already enjoyed. Thank you, thank you, thank you so much. I really appreciate the Bible. It's not in vogue today to appreciate the Bible. Actually, in this day and age, the good thing to do is to be skeptical of the Bible. And that's not just outside the evangelical community, but also within it. People all over the place are skeptical about the Bible and want to attack it and call it myth and legend. And I can understand some of that. If you're an unbeliever, or even if you're a believer who wants to be liked by unbelievers, you aren't going to appreciate the story of the resurrection, for instance. That seems to be more like a story than reality. And all across the landscape in America anyway, you're going to discover people questioning the Bible, skeptical about it. One of the things I appreciate about the scripture is that I call it congruency, that there's an inward witness in scripture that is very consistent. The Bible doesn't speak with a forked tongue, you know. You may not believe some of the things it says, but you can't blame the Bible for that, because the Bible is not duplicitous. It doesn't say one thing and mean something else. It doesn't say this and contradict it over here. There's an amazing congruency in Scripture about everything that it teaches. And what's amazing to me about that is that we do not have any of the original writings. Realize that? We have none of the original autographs of any of the books of the Bible. And what's amazing to me about that is, as the Bible was transcribed from the originals, over the centuries, amazingly enough, it was preserved almost in its original format. And we know that because of the manuscripts that have been discovered and collated, and even now are still being found and collated. And basically, when they put all of those manuscripts together that can be traced all the way back to the first century, from the first century all the way in preceding centuries or subsequent centuries, amazing, if you put it all together, it's almost exactly the same stuff we have in the scripture. And it's amazing to me that the preservation of the originals, copy over the centuries, have come down to us even today, almost in the exact same form they originally written. And one of the things that the Bible talks about consistently is the resurrection of Christ. When you look at Scripture, it says the same thing, no matter if Peter saying it, or if Paul said it, or if Jesus talked about it, or if the Old Testament prophets prophesied about it. That period of time, 1,700 years, the Bible speaks with amazing consistency about the issue of the resurrection. Peter never says it didn't happen. Moses never says it wasn't going to happen. You can study it from Genesis to Revelation, and the testimony is consistent and congruent. Now, there are a lot of people that dismiss the Bible anyway. One of those is a man by the name of Rob Bell. Rob represents a new wave of skeptics from within the church. He used to be a pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, one of the up-and-coming large churches in the country. He left there a few years ago to head to the West Coast, and now he works with Oprah Winfrey and is involved in her work and talking about spirituality and so on. He's left the Bible behind a long time ago. But in one of his original writings, when he was still the pastor of the church in Mars Hill, he wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. And he tries to make a case. And here's the case that he tries to make in the book. Quote, "We rarely find these first Christians trying to prove that the resurrection actually occurred. Everybody's God in the first century had risen from the dead. To claim a resurrection had occurred was nothing new. To try to prove there was an empty tomb wouldn't have gotten very far with the average citizen of the Roman Empire. They had all heard it before," unquote. Well, first of all, it is simply not true that Christians did not make a big deal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was celebrated from the get-go. It was the foundation of Peter's message in the book of Acts. Paul says it's of first importance to the believer. Secondly, it's certainly not true that a bodily resurrection was common in that culture. Actually, the idea of a resurrection was entirely contrary to that culture. Plato's dualism, if you know anything about that, if you studied it, read about it in school, and the Gnostics' kind of mystical spirituality dominated in the first, second, and third centuries. And that was the idea that spirit is good, but the body is evil. You got to rid yourself of your desires. It's only the spirit that's good. And so resurrection was completely unique to Christianity. It wasn't a part of that culture at all. The idea would have been maniacal to people. To the average citizen of the Roman Empire, if you talked about resurrection, they would have thought you lost your marbles. Now, let's look at Luke 24 for a moment, particularly on the road to Emmaus, this village in the proximity of Jerusalem. And there are two travelers who had just witnessed the events of Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And we're going to get some insight into their thinking a moment about this. But these two travelers are moving away from Jerusalem to a village of Emmaus, a few miles away. We don't exactly know where this town was today, but it's in the proximity of Jerusalem anyway. And they're conversing, it says, in verse 13, as Randy read to us. It says, on going on that very day, the very day of Jesus' death and the whole event that transpired with his resurrection, they're heading to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. They apparently been in Jerusalem for the days Jesus' body was in the tomb, and so they left. And notice, and they stood still. Jesus approached them and asked them a question. What are these words you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And he comes right up to them to have a conversation. And notice, let me read it to you, end of verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. And the guy named Cleopas said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Verse 18. And Jesus inquired, "What things?" And they said to him, not knowing who he was, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." Now, it sounds to me like they were not expecting a resurrection. It sounds to me like average citizens of the Roman Empire were not necessarily anticipating something supernatural like that. Jesus was crucified, and the hope that they had in him had extinguished. They knew that he'd been dead, and he'd been buried in a tomb. Well, the story goes on in verse 21. "Indeed, they say, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they did not find his body. Visions of angels came who said that he was alive." Now, it sounds to me like the resurrection was something new to these guys. It was something strange in their culture. They were amazed by this news. "Somebody's resurrected. He's alive. We were there. We saw what happened to him." Well, it goes on in verse 24, and they say, "And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see." It sounds to me like they were at a loss to explain a resurrection that they had never considered a possibility before. The testimony of Scripture is consistent about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was supernatural. It was historical. It was documented. It was collaborated. The eyewitness testimony is precise. Rob Bell uses a priori reasoning based in theory and conjecture because Scripture's testimony contradicts his case and affirms the opposite. Jesus was resurrected. He is alive. As a matter of fact, we read earlier before we ate that Mary and Mary Magdalene saw Jesus at the tomb. And we're going to learn in a few moments that Peter also saw Jesus all on his own. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to over 500 individual people for 40 days after his resurrection. Well, let's pick up the incident beginning in verse 25. Here Jesus steps in and he provides another testimony to these travelers that they should have considered about the possibility of the death of Christ, but also his resurrection. And there are two ideas that I'd like to leave with you from the rest of the story beginning in verse 25. The first is this. Resurrection is no surprise in God's plan, but it should be believed. It's no surprise in God's plan, but it should be believed. And you can pick that up in verse 25. First, Jesus responds with a rebuke. They give their whole story, and he says, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now, the rebuke that Jesus gives these two guys expresses great disappointment. He's not just getting on their case. He's expressing great, profound disappointment in this conversation. The fact that they could not connect the dots between Jesus' death and his resurrection, that they stop only at his death, and they're walking away with no hope. They've been there for 3 days. They've left. He's dead. They're downcast. They're discussing the situation. They're greatly disappointed themselves, but Jesus is even more profoundly disappointed in them. And the reason is, he says, because you are slow of heart to believe what the prophets have said. It's foolishness, Jesus says, because they're slow-hearted. Why were they slow-hearted? Jesus clarified it. Because of their unbelief in the prophets' testimony. They did not believe the Old Testament prophets' testimony about a crucified, suffering Messiah who would be resurrected and reign. Now, in a moment, Jesus is going to rectify that information problem for these guys, and he's going to explain to them that testimony. And I'll tell you what, if there's any sermon I would have loved to have heard, it would be that one. Jesus the exegete. Jesus telling them the story about himself from the Old Testament. In short, the resurrection's reality should not have been hidden from these guys. They had all of the Old Testament scriptures. It was in full view in the Old Testament's prophecy. But Jesus emphasizes that there is much in the Old Testament on this topic. Notice what he says to them in verse 25. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That all there carries the idea of a comprehensive case that was made in the Old Testament. It's not just one little verse hidden back over here in Deuteronomy or another little passage down in Zechariah 12. It's in all that the prophets had to say. They had plenty to say about a death, a dying Savior, and a resurrected Lord who would reign in Israel. And it's quite a lot. And as a matter of fact, you can read, if you'd like, Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gives his sermon to the church as its birth on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of people for the first time permanently until they die as a down payment of our salvation. And during that incredible moment in human history, Peter preaches this great message and he brings all of these Old Testament texts into it. Deuteronomy 18, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. He just like catalogs them all, pulls them out. Here, take this one, that one, here's another one. Let me throw this one to you. Here's one over here. And you can read about them and you can look at the verses that all refer to Jesus Christ. Now listen. Notice what he said. Slow of heart to believe. Faith is not in faith. I don't have faith in faith. I don't believe in belief. People want to downgrade Christianity because they essentially say, well, all you're asking me to do is believe in belief. You want me to have faith in faith? No, I want you to put faith in evidence. See, the resurrection has evidence behind it. If you were to take the evidence related to the resurrection and take it into a court of law today, all the jury could do when the case was over was render a verdict, yes, it's true. We have no reason to doubt the resurrection. Because all of the testimony that would be sitting in the stand in the courtroom would verify that fact because there's no contradiction to it. And eyewitness testimony very clearly lays out the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Now, what the writers are telling us and what Jesus is saying to these guys is put your faith in the evidence of what the prophets wrote. And I'm verifying, they don't know this Jesus yet. He's going to let them know eventually. And then he says in verse 26, he states what the traveler should have known all along, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And notice in verse 26, the additional thought, and enter into his glory. Enter into his glory. Now, he begins the whole thing with a rhetorical question. Was it not necessary for Christ to have done this? And the answer is, well, yes, of course it was necessary. Look at the testimony. The consensus, I think, in the first century, in Jesus' day, in first century Judaism, the consensus was, we cannot anticipate a suffering Savior. That was the consensus. What we can anticipate is a ruling king. Where is he? Maybe Jesus is the one. Oh, he's suffering. He can't be the one. Oh, he's dead and buried. Oh my. And you're one of the two guys walking down the road to Emmaus because you completely missed what the Old Testament taught. You were so riveted on a king ruling, which the Old Testament teaches, that you just simply looked over the rest of the Old Testament, which talks about the fact he must suffer first. Maybe you looked over because you didn't like that part. But Jesus says you looked over because you didn't believe that part. And the reason why you're hope and downcast is because you chose to ignore that and not believe it. And now look at you. You see, when God speaks, he never stutters. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So look at what God says at face value. Take it at face value. Own it at face value. And believe it at face value because it's the truth. God's not going to accommodate us with what we want to believe is true. What they wanted to believe is true is that a Messiah would come, he's going to reign, we're going to wipe the Romans out, and yes, the Jews. And Jesus says, wait a minute, that's not at all what the testimony was. It's about a suffering Savior, and you completely bypassed that and ignored it because you wanted something else from God. And don't we have that problem ourselves? You know, we look to God and say, well, I think God's going to do it this way, and we try to find quickly some verses to support it, and we ignore all the context in which the verses are in. And, you know, that's the age-old problem we all have with the Scriptures. You know, you have to let the Scriptures say what they say in the context in which they say it. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can get an idea of the case God is building for the teaching that he's giving to his people. And it's the same thing with the resurrection. Well, in this case, Jesus says, the Messiah must suffer so they can enter into his glory. There's no glory without suffering. That's the point. And Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he had to suffer and die. But then he was resurrected so that he could rule and reign. So I think the consensus was, even with all the testimony in Jesus' day, that you know he's not going to be a suffering Savior, he's going to be a ruling king. Well, he is. But not without suffering. And praise God he did, because that paid for our sin. So resurrection means he rose from the dead, for sure, but the additional element of the glory means that he is in now a position of authority to rule and to reign. He's come to life. He's entering into his glory. And from that glory, to that glory was the path of crucifixion. He couldn't get there any other way. And this is one with whom the travelers were conversing. They don't know it, but this is with whom they are now conversing. the resurrected Lord. And then in the next verse, Jesus explains to them, it says in verse 27, he explains to them from all the scriptures. Notice the comprehensiveness of this. And so, in beginning with Moses, here's the message I would have loved to have heard. And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He began there. And then with all the prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel and on down the list, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And don't forget about Nahum. Anybody say, you know, they come to me and they want to say, hey, I got this new word from God. What is it? Well, God said that you should, and I say, stop. Wait a minute. I can't handle that. I've already got 66 books in which God told me to do something. I haven't even mastered that yet. Don't give me anything else. I don't want to hear it. When I master Nahum, then I'll let you, you know, I'll go, Nahum. And they go, what's Nahum? I said, it's in the Bible. He's a prophet. When I master Nahum, which will probably be the last book I'll try to master in the Bible if I get to that before I die, then you can come and tell me what you think God has for me outside of Scripture. Jesus explains the things taught about Christ from all the Scriptures. And notice the comprehensiveness. He says, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. In all the Scriptures. Somebody wrote, we know from what Luke has told us that there is, quote, gold in them bar hills in the Old Testament. Rich in prophecies pertaining to Christ, but we have to search them out. So I'm going to suggest the first point here then is resurrection is no surprise in God's plan, but it should be believed. And here's the final point. Those who believe the resurrection are transformed by that truth. Transformed by it. Notice in 28 and 29, first they urged Jesus to stay with them tonight. I don't blame them. I would have wanted to hang around a campfire a little bit and do some more talking. Have some more John time with Jesus, you know? Jawing with Jesus. I just came up with that one. That's good. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go farther. And they urged him. I guess he wanted to see if they really wanted him to stay and have more conversation, so they urged him to stay with us. It's getting toward evening, you know, and the day's now nearly over. You usually don't go out at night, so stay where you're at for the night. Be safe. And he went in to stay with them. So the travelers are unaware, notice in verse 30, who they're eating with. It came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he gave them some. Now, they're not celebrating communion here. They're just eating. And Jesus prayed before they ate, and he broke the bread up and there gave it, passing the soup around, whatever they eat. At that time, and for some reason, he's the host in this meal. I don't know how that happened, but, you know, they share the meal together, and notice, everything changes. As the travelers' earlier discussion about what had happened in Jerusalem is resolved by Jesus. Notice, and their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Wow, wouldn't that have been a moment? The veil was lifted from their eyes. They actually now saw who they were with and who they were eating with. They recognized it was Jesus. In the moment of that recognition, he vanishes from their sight. I would suggest that their response highlights intense emotion and excitement about what just happened. Look at verse 32. And they said to one another while they were sitting there, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? While he was explaining the scriptures to us? Isn't it interesting that Jesus went to the scriptures when he was teaching people? He didn't go to experience. He went to the scriptures. He opened up the scriptures and explained the truth to them. And that's what we are to do. We're to make disciples. How do we do that? We explain the scriptures to people, one person at a time. We open up the Word of God. We teach the Word. And we pray that they will receive it and be transformed by it, because that's the only hope they have, and that's the only place truth is found. And Jesus opened the Scripture to them, and he lit a fire under them. If you take the words burning within us, it basically means Jesus lit a fire under them. That's what he did. in his conversation. This came after the scriptures were explained to them. They've been treated to an old tour of the Old Testament by Jesus the exegete. And the excitement of something they possibly had never considered before. Jesus' resurrection. Prompts them. See, they've seen death many times. They've never seen a resurrection. I don't care what Rob Bell has to say. Jesus' resurrection prompted him to return to Jerusalem that evening to tell the disciples and others. And then we close with this. They get back on the road, probably that same evening in verse 33, and they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they found the 11. Now, apparently, Cleopas and this other guy, they're disciples of Jesus, but they're not one of the 11. Okay? There were many disciples of Christ, but there were only the 11 who were specifically called to follow Christ. And they find these guys gathered, and there were many others with them somewhere in Jerusalem. And you know, this fire Jesus lit in them, got them going, so they took off and they came. And notice the little bit of confusion that happens when all of these people converge together. They find them and they say, "The Lord is risen." And then somebody shouts out, "And Peter, he appeared to Peter." Almost like simultaneously. That's how it's written. They spew and then somebody else says, "Yeah." And it's almost like, "Well, what's going on? We're getting all these reports. Mary and Magdalene, and Mary came from the tomb, and Peter, and you guys, and what's going on?" And you can imagine the excitement and the wonder and the amazement, because all of these guys knew Christ was dead. Wow, what a moment that must have been. The electricity in that room. And in verse 35, they relate their experiences on the road. They say, "Tell us more." And how he was recognized by them where they were breaking bread. And you know what? All the disciples probably shook their heads. "Yeah, that's Jesus. We broke bread with him so often. That's just like him." And then finally, notice verse 36. And while they were telling each other these things, he himself stood in their midst. Wow. Man, that just brings you goosebumps. Jesus showed up. Here he'd been over here in the outskirts with these two guys. He was at the tomb with Mary Magdalene and Mary. He met Peter individually over here. And now he shows up and everybody's there. The whole group's there. And he shows up. And verse 37 says, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Well, it's because we're not used to people getting resurrected. That's why. "See my hands and my feet? It's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have." Well, so what? What's our takeaway? Well, I got a couple of thoughts here. People are transformed, by the way. You don't think the resurrection transformed these people? Christianity is the only faith that has a resurrected leader. First of all, the resurrection means that disciples can know that God is at work, Jesus is alive, and death is not the end. You know what's exciting for us? And it was read to us earlier, as Pam played earlier and talked about people that we've lost that have died. If they're believers, they're still alive. All people are after the grave, but if they're believers, they're alive with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you know what's amazingly comforting about that is the Bible says that same thing over and over again throughout Scripture. It never contradicts itself. That truth is laid out. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," what? "That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." You know what that means? That means I get to see my dad. That means that I will be with my Father. Now, I don't know if he's going to be my Father in heaven. I don't know exactly how those relationships are going to be played out. But I will see my Mama Blanche, and I'll see Steve Lynch, who was killed at 18 years of age in a car accident while I was growing up in my hometown, but my younger brother had led him to the Lord a year earlier. We'll see Steve again. And that's what this means. If there was no resurrection, friends, there'd be no reason for us to even meet. If you want to worship a dead leader, then you go ahead and be a part of any other world faith in the world that exists. You go ahead and do that. I'm not interested in that. If that's the case, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lead a quiet life, work with my hands, and mind my own business. But because I have a resurrected Lord who's going to return, my faith is alive. My destiny is secure. To breathe one last breath here is to breathe one more there. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. And people without Christ have no hope. You have to understand that. People who choose to deny Christ have no hope. Randy is right. You need to look to Jesus. And if you refuse Him, you're refusing the only answer you'll ever have. And if you die without that answer, you will enter into a Christless eternity, lost forever. And this is the moment you have an opportunity. And so we live with a resurrected Lord and a living Savior. That's the first point. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus reveals that life is worth living. You know, I've thought often this week about that gentleman that crashed that airliner. One thought I've had is I would love to wring his neck. I really would. If he wanted to do that, he should have done it just for himself. What a selfish, perverted, disgusting, despicable act. Taking 150 lives to the grave because of your chronic sickness, I don't want to make any excuses for the guy. And anybody who does, it's a pathetic case to make. And when you think about that, what life wasn't worth living for that guy, it's a shame. It's a shame. The whole thing is a sad shame. Life, true life, is found only in Christ. All that is needed, by the way, is belief in what God has promised. That's it. You don't have to do anything. Trust Christ as your Savior. And then finally, from our faith in the resurrection should come faithfulness and service for Christ. Proclaimed with hope. Hope. We have hope. Now listen, that doesn't mean people want the hope you have to offer, but you have hope. This is a hopeless world, my friend. You know that. You live in the same world I do. It's hopeless. Guthrie and I were talking yesterday, last night after the final four games. And we were talking about Wisconsin beating Kentucky. And as the game is winding down, you could look at the Kentucky bench, and man, they were downcast, and the coach, and they were, you know, painting their thing up, trying to hide their tears like they do on the bench and so on. And Guthrie said to me, do you remember what you said to me? Say it so everybody can hear you. Yeah. It was sad because that was their life. You know, trying to be 39-0 and go to the championship, and then it's all gone. And people will say, well, they got next year. And yeah, but don't you get tired of living for stuff like that? I mean, how many times do you have to win the Super Bowl? You win it four times. Okay, wow. You're going to do it fifth time? Oh, great. Well, what's so great about that? Well, you remember throughout history. Okay, well, cool. And there's nothing there. It's just, you know, it's one thing after another. And without any hope in Christ, that's all you got. So I said to him, you know what? If Christ isn't a part of who you are and what you think, and if they were really that way, you know, we're assuming that that was the case for some of the people. But if that's all you live for, well, I don't want that. It's like drinking cups of sand when I'm thirsty. It's not going to deliver anything to me. Anyway, the road to Emmaus. I hope you never think about that story again in the ways you thought of it before. It's quite a story, isn't it? Anyway, Jesus is alive. We're going to sing a song. So I'm going to invite the team to come up and lead us in another Easter song. And then they'll close our service out, and will be dismissed. And when you're dismissed, just a quick commercial, help us. If you'd like to help clean up, leave the tablecloth on the table so they get wiped off, and then you can put them on a chair and you can pick your food up and help clean, put tables and chairs away if you'd like to hang around. If you can't, don't worry about it, but if you can, that would be great. But I just want to wish you a happy Easter. And may it be an Easter full of praise to Jesus Christ for what he's done for you. Amen?
Amen. Let's stand together.